pick it up where we left off last week in verse 8 of chapter 1. You there? All right. Kind of Nick's first time out. He did good, huh? Leading worship, he did good. He did a good job, yeah. So, usually does junior high, but it's great to have him tonight. So, well, let's pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for this time to gather and to study your word and to worship you. And Lord, we are so grateful for your grace and your goodness in our lives. And I pray now, God, as we open your word tonight, that you would open our hearts, and God, that we might be made more aware of the amazing grace and the goodness of your love and your faithfulness to us, that we might know you more fully and, again, as always, understand, Lord, what it is that you've called us to as your children, Lord, how we are to live, the right way and the wrong way to live our lives, the right priorities, the wrong priorities, Lord. Take and bring us into that place where we value what you value. And we use these lives that you've given to us by your grace, these bodies, these minds, these mouths, these hands and feet, Lord, to minister your grace and your love to those around us, to point them to the way, the truth, and the life in Christ. So speak to us now in this time, and we'll give you the thanks for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A phone's going off. Is it a worship song? No, we can all join in. Let's start singing. No, just kidding. All right. Well, listen, we have been looking at, over the last several weeks, the qualifications for those who are leaders in the church. Good thing to know these days, because the world looks for a different set of standards in a leader than God does. It's been said, as we read, it was Samuel God spoke to, man looks on the outward, but God looks where? On the heart. Okay, now, you and I can never see somebody's heart, so that puts us in a quandary, right? So God says, okay, I'm going to relate to you. I'm going to make clear to you what a man or a woman of God should look like. And these qualities, these characters should mark all of our lives increasingly, but they should especially be present in those who are called to lead in ministry. And so we've looked at the importance of a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a church leader, of being one who is sexually pure, having a morality, a one woman man. He's married, one wife, one woman. We looked at his leadership there and that standard, you see, sexually. We looked at his family and how his family should be marked as those who are seeking the Lord, or at least forced to make a decision. And last time together, we began looking at the general character, the qualities that should mark the life of a man that leads. An elder, a leader, an overseer, if you would. And we have seen that this leadership position, not one for a wimp, not one for a weakling spiritually. We are to be men, and we are to be those who lead with the qualities here, as it says in verse 8 of Titus here. It says that we are to be those who... Wait, I'm in the wrong verse. Hang on, I got to get my... Got to flip a few pages here. I'm going, this doesn't look right. So I'm in Titus chapter 3 instead of Titus chapter 1, which would put us in a whole different leadership situation here. So let me navigate. We saw that he was to be one who we saw first the negative things. Then we see that he is to be one who is hospitable. And we looked at that time together. Hospitable. One who is willing and desiring to welcome not only friends, okay, that's good, friends, you invite them over for dinner and they invite you back, you take them out, they take you out, you pay, they pay, you know, you get together after church, we talked a little about that last time together, and you're in a clique, and there's nothing wrong with cliques. I think you ought to join one if you don't have one, and I hope for those of you that have a clique, you're allowed, you're welcome and open to clicking others into your clique. That's the key. And how we can get clicky and not let anybody or welcome anybody else in. And that is not hospitable. You see, we should be those whose lives are marked by hospitality. So important that we exercise that. We should be lovers of what is good. And we talked about that last time together, to love what is good. And those things are important. I mean, that you love what is pure, what is holy, if there be anything worthy of praise. And listen, that'll cut down on your TV watching ability. Because I'll tell you what, man, there's not a lot of TV that falls into that category of whatever is good, whatever is lovely. If there be anything praiseworthy, think on these things. That stuff is few and far between. We need to be those who love what is good. We need to be those who, you know what? Seek out what is good in other people and encourage the good in other people. That's what it is to be a lover of good and not a lover of evil. Not a lover of even, listen, the questionable. So important that we're lovers of what is good and what is right and what is true and what is just and what is worthy of praise. And then those who are giving praise to those things that are praiseworthy, commending those things and calling those things out. Sometimes maybe your wife, your husband, we talked a little bit about this on Sunday, they do something that is praiseworthy, but we give them no praise. You got to speak up. The kids do good. Somebody does good. If they're doing well, then we need to give them praise. If their walk with the Lord is growing, if they are beginning to understand and comprehending, then we need to be those who are giving the praise, giving the commendation, encouraging the good things. And so hospitable and lovers of what is good. And then we move to the third quality here out of the six. And that is, it says here, sober-minded. That means his mind is, well, his mind is filled with the things of God. And it's not clouded by the things of the world. He is a man. She is a woman who was not intoxicated with what this world has to offer. Who is not intoxicated with alcohol or strong drink. We talked about that a little bit in the past. But here it is again. A mind that is alert, that is ready, that is sober. You see, and quick to be able to respond, you see, to opportunities that God would bring our way, and our minds, you see, again, to fill them with things that are good, to fill them with the Word of God, to engage them and ask the Lord to grant to us wisdom. And wisdom doesn't just happen, you see, by accident. Wisdom is something that we need to acquire. It takes time. It takes commitment. You see, to open the Word of God, to then make decisions by prayer and study of God's Word, and then And then as you make those decisions and then move out in faith, stepping out into those opportunities that God would provide, what happens is then you learn, well, that was good, that was bad. You learn, you grow, and as you practice that, you see, you get better and better at it. And as you grow in the Lord, and as the days go by, and as you step out in faith, experience after experience, you begin to learn increasingly the voice of God. A lot of people get into their old age and they don't know how to, well, how do I know if God wants me to do this or that? Well, by now, man, you ought to figure it out. Truly, I mean, you ought to have at least some experience where you're not throwing up your hands going, I just don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. The panic, the anxiety ought not to be there. Even when you don't know what to do, you ought to have enough confidence to remember, hey, God's, I've been here before. I've been here before. I remember being here before. You know what? I'm not worried about it. God's got a plan. He's got a purpose. He's going to take care of me. So you know what? I'm not all upset about it. I'm not all uptight about it. I don't have any problem with it. God's going to take care of me. I've given my thoughts. I've given my life to Him. Sober-minded. You see, the man of God, those who would lead, need to have that kind of mindset. They need to be just, it says here. Just. That's right. Amen. The baby even pitched in on that one. But they need to be right-minded. Have right thinking. Just thinking. You see, being able to weigh things out, and again, the only way you can do this is to open the Word of God. How are you going to know what's right and what's wrong in this day and age in which we're living, and especially you young people, listen to this, when information is flying at you at light speed, and you can no longer determine all too frequently where that information is coming from and the accuracy or the truth of what you are reading, you see. You need more than ever, we need more than ever, to be those who open the Word so that we are those who know how to think. Because the world, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christianity, in the name of goodness, in the name of tolerance, in the name of generosity, has all kinds of ideas as to what that looks like. You see, our minds need to be led by what's right. And, of course, the world will ask you, well, who are you to say this is right and this is wrong? And they'll do that. Who are you to say that, you know, this certain standard, that Bruce Jenner shouldn't have had a sex change? Who are you to say that? Listen, it's not me. I happen to agree with what the Bible says, okay? But listen, man, you can throw your eggs at God. Don't throw your eggs at me, man. I'm just the messenger. You got an argument with God, you go ahead and take it up. Open your Bible. I challenge you to check it out, man. Check it out. Because it's this arrogance that we have, and we as a nation who have, by God's grace, been blessed with so much, now we think just like the children of Israel. When we read about those guys and God brought them into a promised land with wells they didn't dig and vineyards they didn't plant, and man, they pretty much had it made. They had a few enemies they had to deal with, but life was good for them. They didn't have to work and sweat so hard to start from scratch and dig wells and everything and plant things. God brought them in there and gave them everything. He says, one thing, he says, here's the deal. I don't want you to forget me. Okay? I'm not saying for you to feel guilty because you have these things, because it's my blessing. You've submitted to me. You've looked to me, and I blessed you, you see. You're my people. But when you get there and you have all this stuff, do not forget me. What's happened to us is what happened to them. They forgot. They didn't give God thanks. They didn't acknowledge. They kind of slipped into whether... Oh, they were still keeping the rules and some of the routines outwardly, but they started bringing in idols and doing things that were, you know, forbidden by God, you see. And then eventually kind of shaking their fist like old Jonah at God. And guess what happened? What happened in that nation, in that country, is what I believe is going to be happening increasingly at this country. As we worship the idols of our colleges and universities at the expense of God's Word. We bow down before the profs, before the degrees. Nothing wrong with the degrees, nothing wrong necessarily with profs. There are some good, godly professors. But there are those out there who worship their mind and intellect, who are so arrogant they can hardly, you know, walk on the ground in their minds. And tragically, many being influenced by their teaching and not enough. Young people, listen to me. Young people who have opened the Word of God and know the Word of God and the will of God and are able to give an answer to the questions. You see, they don't stand up to those guys and say, hey, guess what? That's not exactly right. And when they do, you read about it sometimes, huh? So maybe that's the fear. I understand that fear. But precious saints, we cannot fear what man will do. We must fear God alone, and we must stand for right thinking. And how do we know where right thinking comes from? Right thinking comes from the Word of God. And when they argue with you and they attack you, may it be because you are sharing with them the Scripture, the Word of God, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is so heavy on their heart that they get hostile towards you. But it's not really you they're hostile to. Don't take it personally. It's hard not to. Because their hostility isn't against you. It's against the God that you stand for. And Jesus, by the way, told us, didn't he? Hey, guess what? They hated me. So are they going to love you if you're standing for him? No. Nope. So be forewarned. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, right? So get ready when you stand for the values that God's Word, when you think justly, when your mind is set rightly, and you, you know, open the Word and learn how it is that God wants us to live and what is important in life. It's going to create problems for those that are outside of God's mindset. That's just the way it's going to be. For those that are leading, hey, be ready. And make sure you think, you keep, you're just, you continue that course of thinking rightly and then holy. They're holy. A people that are well set apart is what holy means. Our lives should look. Now listen, I don't want you to misunderstand. That doesn't mean that, you know, when we come to, you know, church or wherever we go as Christians out into the world, that we should not dress kind of in style and hip and cool. But it should be modest, okay? Should be acceptable to God and without distraction to God. And I'm talking to male and female, okay? okay? I'm not on one side or the other. The way we dress can still be stylish. We don't have to wear, you know, collars up to here and you know, girls wear long dresses and guys never wear shorts, you know, and we don't have to dress in, you know, 20-year-old style shirts, although it's coming back. Hang on to them. That's what I'd encourage. Just hang on to your stuff, you know. It always comes back around. I think what they do is they just change the colors so it won't be in, you know, because of the colors, but the style always comes back around. It doesn't mean to dress like that. It doesn't mean to try and separate yourself from the world like our friends the Amish have. You know, that's not what he's talking about when he's talking about holy. He's talking about, you see, the kind of a lifestyle that people can see in your life that you don't live for the same things they live for. That when they listen to you, what you are excited about and passionate about, that they sense that he's a little different. She's a little different than me. You see, when you talk about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for you, there's just an excitement. When you live your life, you're not doing the same sinful things the way they are doing them. You're not pursuing the same sinful things that they are pursuing. And then you become somewhat of a problem to them. Because, well, they're uncomfortable around you. They get uncomfortable. You know what? We should live our lives in a way that makes people uncomfortable when they're into sin. Now, we can do that, listen, because they know we're sinners. Whether you know it or not, they know you blow it still. In fact, if you've told somebody that you're a Christian that you work with, guess what, man? They have just tuned in big time. Okay? They've just tuned in big time. And they're listening to everything you say, and they are watching everything you do. And if you have an attitude, they're going to notice. And it might happen to you as it happened to me when I was in the secular workforce years ago. I worked at Alpha Beta Bakery. Alpha Beta was like Vons or something, a market and that kind of a thing. And so I worked for their main bakery down in La Habra. And I would drive down there from Rialto, every time I worked on a daily basis pretty much, except for the days I was off, obviously. And I was in there, you know, I was on the donut line. I would switch whatever line they were having specials on. And it was the biggest bakery this side of the Mississippi. So it had a hearth line where you made French bread and all the stuff with the cornmeal on the bottom, sourdough. Oh, and the Dutch dill, when that stuff would come out of the oven. I'll tell you what, man, when that Dutch dill would come out of the oven and it would fill that... Oh, man, you had the smell, fresh, hot Dutch dill bread. You got that dill smell and the fresh bread smell. And when I was working the hearth line, man, I'd go back there, grab a loaf of it. We had butter. It was a bakery, right? We had butter. So I'd go back up there, man, I'd grab me a loaf of that and put that. So, you know, by the grace of God, I got a fast metabolism. I really, literally should be, there should be like three people the size of me up here if the truth were known. But the bottom line is they would switch me, and I was kind of the floating foreman. Whatever line they were running the specials on, they would switch me to that line. And this one particular time, we were, it was Friday. I wanted to get out of there like you all do on Friday, right? You want to get out of there, and I wanted to get out of there. And so we're punching and jelly donuts. What happened is you make the donuts. They don't have jelly in them when you make them, okay? Jelly has to be put in them. And that process, well, it wasn't as automated as you think, at least, although this plant was extremely automated, one of the innovative plants. But this was, you know, several thousand years ago when I was a kid. And so the donuts would be coming down, and And you know, there'd be three people packing them on this end. There'd be, you know, the donut fryer guy on that end. And then there'd be two people punching jelly, putting jelly in them. So you'd pick them up off the belt. They'd go through the powdered sugar thing, in, you know, and they'd go through that kind of barrel. And then they'd come out on the belt and you'd pick them up, punch them, pick them up, punch them, pick them up, punch them, pull them out, you know, and the jelly would go in them. And it was all metered and that kind of a thing. And so... I've got them done in the fryer. I had to send somebody home because, you know, the management always puts pressure on you to get the hourly down, right? So, okay, I sent the guy that was doing the donut fryer previously home, and I said, okay, and a cleanup guy showed up, and I said, listen, Xavier, when you get, you need to stay around here. Because he had to take certain things up, you know, it was a decent distance away from where we were punching jelly donuts and the donut fryer was. It was probably about 50 feet away where he had to take the bowls up and stuff. And there was a place where they'd clean them all up and the floor had drains and everything. And so I said, I want you to stay close by, though, because I got this cooler cranked up a little bit because we want to get out of here. And so I want you to stay close by. So that if we yell jelly, because you see, in order to get across the belt, the donut machines that filled the donuts were on this side, the other side of the belt. So it was a long way around to dump jelly in. We'd have the jelly there. So I said, stay close by. So when we need jelly, we'll just yell. Now, this lady named Judy was working with me. And we're punching these donuts. And all of a sudden, I can hear that I'm running out of jelly. And I said, jelly! Now, that was his cue. He was supposed to run over and fill the jelly dispenser. He didn't come up. I said, jelly! Yelled it again. He didn't show up. Okay, nobody's showing up. I am now out of jelly. Well, now that creates a disaster for the people packaging the donuts because now Judy's still got jelly. And hers are filled, but mine are empty. So now you got to figure out which ones do and which ones don't have jelly coming at a high rate of speed. Well, what you basically do is just start throwing them up on the racks and just, you know, and then you got to go back, though, and repack all of those and then figure out which ones have jelly and which ones don't. And so... So I ran out. I ran over there, filled it, and then they threw them off until they could tell that they, you know, I put a mark on the belt where they could tell that they were coming with jelly in them again. And then Xavier comes waltzing back down, and I said, "Where were you?" Well, I just went up to. I told you to stay by. We ran out. Look at the donuts. I mean, here we were going to go home, man. You should be written up for this. I was mad. So I'm punching these jelly, because I wanted to get out of there. So I'm punching these jelly donuts, and he walks off. And then Judy is filling the donuts next to me. He's never said much about my Christianity previously. But suddenly she had an inspiration. And she said to me, that's not a very good Christian attitude to have. This lady's not even a Christian. And I mean, she's talking trash and smack and normally. And so, I mean, after I got over the shock, punching the donuts, now matter. I was punching them before, but now I'm punching them almost coming through the other side. If you do that, it squirts out all over your apron, so you don't want to do that. And so I blurted out, well, if I was perfect, Christ wouldn't have had to die. Bunch of donuts. And it's quiet, pretty quiet. A few minutes pass, I hear God saying, what are you doing? Well, that was dumb for her to say that. And I go, She was wrong, Lord. What do you mean? She was wrong. I mean, yeah, that was an attitude, but you know what? This guy's an idiot. I mean, he should have been here. I told him not to leave. And God said, excuse me? Have I told you to do stuff before and you failed? Yeah, but this is different. No, it's not. No, it's not. Punching away at those jelly donuts. It was taking a long time to empty this cooler out at this point. And I said, God, this is... No, I don't need to apologize. Because he told me. He said, you need to apologize to her. I just... All these things about God's grace and God's love just floating through my mind. And so you need to apologize to her. You need to ask for forgiveness. I ain't going to do that. She's the one that blew it. I mean, what kind of attitude is that? And look at her sinful lifestyle. And then have you ever had this where, God talks to you and in a sense, he speaks. I'm not saying I heard an audible voice. I'm saying that the scriptures pop into your brain and then the God's Spirit speak into your heart in a loud way, and you resist and you resist, and then you go, no, I'm not going to do it. And this cooler was taking a lot longer than normal at this point. And so finally God didn't say anything. No scriptures were coming to mind except for, you need to ask for forgiveness. So finally I go, you know, Judy, you're right. I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Because I misrepresented Christ in the worst way. I ask you to forgive me. And then she wasn't used to that either. I think she was a bit shocked. And she goes, sure, I understand. I said, well, thank you. I need to ask, Javier to forgive me, or Xavier, rather, to forgive me, too. So yeah, but she goes, but he wasn't here. I know, but you know, and you know what? And I sinned against him in saying what so I just need to go personally and ask him to forgive me. So I did that. He goes, well, I don't know what for, but sure. So I had to fill him in, which is humbling. Well, I became an idiot. I have a propensity towards that. And I ask you to forgive me. And so he did. As best they could understand, both of them forgave me. But here's the outcome of that story is that, you see, once that happened, from that time on, whenever there was anybody telling a dirty joke or a dirty story or talking trash, Judy working on the line, wherever she was working, she would come up, and I mean, I could just tell as soon as I started to come up, she'd go, shh. He's a Christian. He won't. And somebody's go, hey, because they knew on the line or whatever. Hey, guess what? Dennis, I got this joke to tell you. And Judy, they just told Judy out of my presence. And Judy'd say, you know what? He didn't want to hear that. He's a Christian. He doesn't want to hear that. From that time on, man, she stood for me. She, you see, people are not looking for you and I to be perfect. They know. The question is, do you know you're a sinner? And if you do know, then are you willing to humble yourself? And when you blow it, it took some time for me. I hope I get quicker over the years. But when you ask for forgiveness from them and say, you're right, that wasn't what God wanted me to do. You know what? That's speaks very powerfully to them of what a Christian really is. I mean, you show them how to succeed and do well by the way you live your life, but you also show them how to deal with sin, and you're willing to call sin, which so frequently A lot of Christians aren't willing to acknowledge openly. And yet, if you sin openly, you need to acknowledge openly. If you sin privately, then you need to ask for forgiveness privately, acknowledging sin and then asking for forgiveness privately. You see, in humility, going before those whom you have offended or sinned against and call it what God calls it. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what confessing your sin is. That means that you agree with God that this is sin, and you're letting this person know, hey, this is sin, and it's not tolerable in my life either. I'm thankful for God's grace, but I don't want to stay that way. I want God to change me, and He's working in my life. And the same God that's working in my life can work in yours, and He's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people who acknowledge they're not perfect, in fact, and come to Him recognizing their imperfections and their sins and their failures and acknowledging that that's, in fact, what they are, and then asking Him forgiveness, turning from them and giving their life to Jesus. You see, that's what it's all about. Holy lives. We look different than the world. When we do fail in our attitudes, we talk and tell them, yes, this is wrong. I blew it. Would you forgive me? You see, that's key. Holy. And then self-controlled. That's number six. Self-controlled. Church leaders especially are not to be the kind of people who, well, have to have the level of accountability. While accountability is a good thing, don't misunderstand, it's a good thing and it's a needed thing. Accountability is important, especially in a business organization, and there is the business side of this church and accountability, a board and accountants that are outside the church that look for things in the books. Those are all good things to have. And for a man or a woman to have accountability partners, not a bad thing to have. But can I suggest to you that if in church leadership, the man, the woman, the person needs to have 20 or 30 people to keep them accountable or they'll go off on the deep end, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. You see, we who are leaders in the church and elders should be those who, well, are trustworthy, and that speaks of self-control. In other words, we're not living on the edge all the time. You know what? You never know, man. If he gets outside the scope of his accountability group, he might go off and commit some heinous sins. The guy's just on the edge. That is not the kind. If that's the kind of person that is in leadership, that person is disqualified for leadership. Are you a person that is qualified? Here's the question to ask. If you're left all alone, what do? Oh, I can't wait to find some sin nobody knows. If that's the way you are, you're not self-controlled, and guess what? You're disqualified for leadership. You should be a person whose life is marked by a love for God. Living for Christ, you see. Having that self-control, not just when somebody is watching. You know, if the only time you read your Bible is when one of your Christian friends knocks at the door, whoops, gotta open it. I was watching TV, but I gotta open my Bible. What are we doing? Oh, just having my morning devotions and cup of coffee. You see, that should not never be the case. There ought to be a passion and a love for the Lord and for His Word. so important, that self-control, something today that our society, it doesn't exist really, does it? I mean, hey, whatever feels good. You know, in the 60s, I thought it was, you know, and I remember people thinking things are out of control then. I'll tell you what, we've risen to a whole new level of out of control. We live in a society that is denigrating self-control. Do whatever feels good with whoever it feels good with. And anybody that would say it's wrong, you are intolerant. You see, as Christians, that fruit, self-control, where does it come from? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. He is the one who teaches you, again, what's right. And then He gives you, here's the amazing grace of God. He gives you the power. He empowers you to do what's right. Not only does He teach you what's right and reveal to you what's right and what's wrong, but He gives you the power to do right and to convict you. And whenever He convicts you, says, this is wrong, you know what? Don't be condemned by that. Thank God for that. Because I'll tell you what, the world out there, at large, increasingly, they're bothered that you're even bothered by certain things. Like premarital sex. What's wrong with that? Well, the Bible says it's wrong. Oh, you guys. You Christians. How are they ever going to have a good marriage if they don't try it out first? Let me ask you, we're at the peak, maybe not at the peak, but we have come a long ways as far as trying it out first. Let me ask you, is the state of marriage far better? No. God's Word says that doesn't work, you see. And so we have got to set forth, we have got to rely on the Spirit to give us that self-control, because you don't have it in and of yourself. I just can't control myself. Amen. You can't. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. You submit yourself to the Spirit of God. You live in the power and the energy of the Spirit of God. And self-control will be a growing thing that happens, quality that happens in your life. And it ought to be as you get older in the Lord. Then he moves on now to the fourth thing that a pastor, in addition to his family and all, that he is supposed to mark his life. And that is as far as his practice goes, and really the priority of any pastor. He moves from the characteristics now of the pastor, again, to the qualifications and the calling, the things that should mark his life by way of a practice. And he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. You see, we are, as pastors, called to be those who hold fast, keep a handle on, focus on, hold fast, hold forth the singular resource of the church for instruction in life and godliness. And that is the Word of God. Paul says, hold on to it. Why? Because there's going to be temptation to let it go. to go with the flow, to get the church involved in reading other books and other resources. And while I'm not down, there are some great books. I'm not down on books, and I don't want you to misunderstand me. I think there's some great books out there written by godly men and readers or leaders, and you ought to read them. Godly men and godly women have recorded and shared what their experiences and what God has done and how He's used them and worked through them and helped give understanding. But listen, nothing, can I say it again? Nothing should ever, never, in any case, for any reason, take place of the singular resource for righteousness and instruction and godliness than the Bible. That's why, as good and as great as it may be, I've never read it through completely. 40 Days of Purpose, or the different books that are out there. Man, you know what? We have never in this church given up the study of, you know what, we're going to go through this book or that book, and it's a great, there's, again, I'm not taking anything away from the book, but you know what? The book that we should be reading Sunday after Sunday and Wednesday after Wednesday, guess what it is? The Bible. The Bible. You see, because here's what I believe, and this is why we do, because all that pertains to life and godliness are all in God's Word. You want to know how to live your life? You want to know how to raise your family, your kids? You want to know how to have a good marriage? You want to know how to have a good job and be a good employer and be a good employee? You want to know how to have a society that things are happening and working and be at the best it can be with sinful men who are in places and positions? You know what? It's all written down in the Bible. That is the resource. There is nothing else that is going to be able to strengthen you, to feed you. The Word of God is good, solid food. It is the green pastures for those that are struggling with problems. It is the rod and the staff that puts us in the right way and pulls us in the right direction to bring us comfort. It gives us clarity as to what life is all about, you see. There are so many churches today that are throwing out the teaching of the Bible. They are teaching from the Bible. Okay. And they are teaching, they're not teaching things that are unscriptural necessarily. But many churches today are not giving you what you need, which is the teaching of the Bible. Passage by passage, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, scripture by scripture. Line upon line, precept upon precept, the whole counsel of God, the text in the context in which it is taught, in the historical setting in which it was taught, so that you know that I know what the Bible is saying. I could take and jump off of this, some passages here, and I could make up a study that is not unscriptural. I could give you three or four points of something that's not unscriptural. In fact, it's even biblical, but it's not what the text is teaching. The pastor, the leader, the elder is to give himself, She's leading women's ministry to give herself to the faithful study of the Word of God, the text in the context. Because without that, you can't bring proper application as to what God is saying if you don't know the context. It may be a great sermon. People may go, "Wow, that was a great message." Yeah. But is it what God was saying right there? You see, learning to study the Bible for yourself, such an important thing to do. The man who is going to lead must be able to teach, to bring it into the setting, to be faithful to the Word. That's what that means. To be faithful to what God is saying right here. To not make it up. To not impose some pet sermon you want to preach. Again, the sermon may not be unscriptural. It may not be unbiblical. It may be very applicable. But is that what the text is really saying? I challenge you to study for yourself. And whenever anybody is preaching, including myself, is he really saying what this passage is saying? Or is he just making the stuff up? He's not saying anything that's unscriptural, so we're not going to stone him. He's not lying or preaching false doctrine, so we're not going to get rid of him. But let me ask you a question. Am I preaching what the Word is teaching in the text? That's the key. That's why give yourself to study. Get the background, the setting of this, who it's written to, Titus, who he was, what was going on there in Crete. What kind of people were living there? Why? Because Crete was like Las Vegas. Now that gives you an idea why Paul's writing the things he's writing. Buddy, you're going to have to stand up, dude. A lot of new stuff in Vegas. A lot of new hip, cool, happening stuff that you could be talking about, man. Listen, you got to stay fast. Hold fast. Hang on to the Word. Because they're a bunch of liars and false teachers and charlatans and guy money grubbers out there just out talking God stuff. But you know what? They don't know who he is. They don't know who he is. And you give yourself to the teaching of God's Word. Hold on to that. Don't get lured into other things. Hold fast to what you've been taught. What was he taught? Just go through the letters of Paul. Go through the Acts and go through the Gospels. Those are the things that Titus had been taught. He says, hey, you hold on to those things. Don't let them go no matter what anybody says. You be faithful because the Word is faithful. What God said will come to pass. I've seen this over the years. Whatever man says, oh, this new thing, we've discovered this or that. And you go and you listen to it and you go, oh, really? Huh? Well, that's not what the Bible says. But, you know, eventually they come back around and they go, you know, we discovered actually that this wasn't the case, you know. Because God's Word is faithful. Because God is faithful. And if God has said it, you can go to the bank on it, man. You can stake your life. And I have staked my life. You've staked your life. If you're a believer, we stake our lives on what is said here. God is faithful. And what God has stated here is coming to pass before our eyes presently by way of prophecy. If you want to check it out for yourself, for those of you who haven't been around for a while, and this is your, you know, first time around the block, you're relatively new here, especially to studying the Bible, here's what you do. If you want to find out how relevant the Word of God is, just in and of itself, when it speaks, read Romans chapter 1 and look at the nation and the world we're living in presently. Read Romans chapter 1, Paul writing to the church in Rome, those who had known God and believed that God existed, but they began to worship and serve the creation. Oh, that's not happening here, is it? Oh, yes. We don't call it worship. We call it, we're environmentalists. We're animal rights activists. You know what that is? In Egypt, it was worshiping the animals. Okay, and it was worshiping creation, worshiping the moon, the sun, the stars. You think that's gone out of fashion? It's vogue, man. It's happening. The crystals. You got some crystals? Hopefully none of you do. And only if you have them, they're jewelry or glasses, not things that you, this is going to protect me. I chant to this, you see. God created it. Stop worshiping the creation. I mean, ladies, you know how that would feel, right? How'd you like to fix your whole family breakfast in the morning and there you are, you've slaved over the stove, you got it all out, you fixed the eggs, the bacon and all, and there they are going, oh, the pig is so wonderful. The chicken, we love the chicken. What a great job, chicken. What are you doing? Who made that breakfast? I'm not saying the chicken didn't have and the pig and the, yeah, they definitely, there was pig in that and chicken in that, but they're not the ones that created that breakfast. Worship the Creator. Give thanks, in other words, an appreciation to Mom who cooked it, who put it together. And then, further, give thanks to the God who made those animals and created them for our pleasure, not to be, listen carefully, not to be treated as human beings. Some of you are going, oh, now you're really stepping on it, Pastor. You mean my doggy little, you know, little, whatever you call it, Fido or Fluffy? Are you saying that isn't an... That's not one of the kids. I'll leave off there tonight before I get myself in bigger trouble. I love animals, but I have a little bit of an issue with sometimes how we treat them and spend more money on our animals than we do on fighting abortion and protecting and saving the lives of children. It's a travesty and a tragedy to me. So I'll leave you to mull on that and pray about that. And we'll pick it up next week from there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, as always, for the work of your Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts the text in the context. Lord, it's not my goal, nor should it be any of our goals to, Lord, say what the text means to me. Lord, as if it's some kind of controversy out there. Like there's some kind of option as to, well, if it means one thing to you and means one thing to something else, so that's cool. Whatever your meaning is, that's fine. That may work in the false religions, but it does not work when it comes to your word. You are God. You made, Lord, the heavens and the earth. You put us together here on planet Earth. You have a plan and a purpose that is revealed to us in your word. You have revealed who you are, what we're about, what you're about, who Satan is, what he's about, what sin is. And Lord, you've given us your word, Lord, to teach us what's right and what's wrong, and how to get right, and how to stay right. And so it's for that reason, Lord, that we come daily. And I pray, Lord, that each person in this room doesn't just come, Lord, on Wednesday or on Sunday, but, Lord, that we would all come daily before you and open up your love letter written to us with the greatest of love and compassion, mercy and grace and care, Lord, for your glory and for our blessing. God, may we not miss any of your word, any of these verses, any of these words, all written, Lord, that we may know you. And Lord, that we, knowing you, then may show who you are to others. And so, Lord, strengthen our faith as we open your word. Open our eyes and our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.